Please open your Bibles to Acts 15, verses 1 through 11, and stand as we read the Holy Scriptures. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses."
The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Be seated.
For the last several weeks, as you know if you've been here and have been following along, we have been taking a journey together with Paul and Barnabas through the first century world, particularly the part of it that is on the eastern Mediterranean. And we have traveled with them in what is called in the book of Acts the first missionary journey, where they leave Antioch and they travel down towards Cyprus and then north toward what we call Asia Minor or Turkey today. And everywhere they went, they had the marvelous experience of introducing people for the first time to the truth of who Jesus Christ was and is. And they made disciples, that is, they made followers of Jesus Christ. And they organized those followers, those new disciples of the Lord, into churches. And everywhere they went, the legacy of Paul and Barnabas on this journey was that churches were formed and established and began to grow. This was a terribly exciting time in the life of the early church, but it was also a time that presented some special and really, in some ways, unique difficulties for the church. Because as the church grew and spread, all kinds of people became Christians. People that weren't nice, neat, mom and dad Jewish people. People that were different. People that were Gentiles. That is to say, people that had not grown up as Jews, they did not understand Jewish customs, they had not been subject to the law of Moses, they did not even know or follow the law of Moses. And this presented some very interesting problems. There was a cultural issue that began to grow in the church as what was just a trickle of Gentiles that at first came in turned out by the time Paul was conducting these missionary journeys to be a torrent of people that were coming to Christ from all kinds of different cultural backgrounds. And the cultural issue was an issue of my kind of people versus your kind of people. You see, the Jewish leaders had no problem in principle in non-Jewish folks coming into the church. For many times in the Old Testament, it was predicted that that is precisely what would happen, that Gentiles would be drawn in. But the question was that when it really started to happen, and when it started to happen in large numbers, what would in practice the reaction of the Jewish leaders be? You see, something different, and something which was for some people quite disturbing, was happening. Gentiles coming into the church did not have any allegiance to the Old Testament way of doing things. In other words, they weren't good Jews. And as a result, particularly, they had not received the sign, the Old Testament Jewish covenantal sign of circumcision. In effect, they were retaining their own cultural identity as members of diverse nations. And the issue, therefore, before the Jewish leadership was whether or not they were going to see the gospel of Jesus Christ as a reform movement within Judaism, in other words, just to help Jewish people be better Jews, or whether or not they saw that the Christian movement was something brand new, that it was not going to be defined by the cultural regulations of Judaism or of any other cultural group of people, but instead the good news was for the whole world, Jew, Gentile, poor, rich, brown, white, those who practiced circumcision, and those who did not. And so the issue staring down the face of the Jewish leadership was whether one had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Did someone have to meet certain cultural criteria in order to be a follower of Christ? Now, this is a difficult passage for 20th century Christians to get our arms around. The Old Testament practice of circumcision, which was so important to these people at that time, is not very important to us now. The cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles that were worth going to battle over in some ways for some people in New Testament times are not our battles and they're not our issues. But there are cultural issues that can divide Christians today. And some see some of these issues as so important that they become virtually determinative of whether or not a person fits in our church. For example, attitudes about dress, particularly on Sundays in church, and our attitudes about the use of alcohol, while not important to some people, are very important to others. Let's overhear a very imaginative dialogue that took place last Sunday after the 11 o'clock worship service among three PCPC members.
I'm so excited about our church. People really love each other and really do some great things in the city.
Yes, I'm excited too. We've got a good bunch of elders, and did you see that handsome group of young deacons they installed 2 weeks ago?
You know, Skip has really changed since he's become our pastor 3 years ago. Have you noticed how much grayer he's gotten? In a while, he's going to catch up with Harry Hargrave.
No, but I have noticed that bright smile on Rob Rucker's face when he gives an announcement or when he sings. He's so cute.
Nancy, I don't know how cute he is, but I do know that Skip has really got some good balance in his life. I mean, he exercises all the time, especially on Sunday morning when he's up singing those hymns.
Wait a minute now. One thing that's been troubling me, it's the way some people dress on Sunday morning.
What do you mean?
Well, it's okay not to wear a tie in the summer when the air conditioning is overworked, but some folks are actually wearing sport shirts to church.
No.
Yeah. And some people wander in here from who knows where. I mean, Nancy, they're downright scruffy and homeless looking.
You know, I think a person ought to clean up a little before he comes to church. After all, we need to show the Lord a little respect.
Isn't there something in here about not showing favoritism because of a person's appearance?
Yeah, but another thing, you know, I'm sort of tired of all these Christians having a glass of wine every now and then.
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, you know, can a person be a Christian and actually still have a glass of wine or maybe a margarita with their Mexican food? You know, demon rum.
I thought the Bible said don't get drunk. I didn't know it said anything about having a glass of wine with dinner, did it?
I'm with you, Frank. It's important that Christians live by the rules.
Yeah, Todd, we need some rules.
Rules? Rules about what? Sport shirts and Chablis? Whose rules?
My rules.
I mean God's rules.
Oh, yeah, Bible rules.
Oh.
For the church to be all that God made and meant it to be the supernatural community of new people, issues like clothing and wine drinking must never become additional qualifications for what it means to be included in the church, or even for our understanding, especially for our understanding of what it means to be a Christian at all. The case here in Acts chapter 15 was whether or not Jews were going to, in fact, impose their cultural customs on those who were not Jews who were coming into their church. And whether or not the church, therefore, was going to be multicultural, multi-customed, and whether it was going, in fact, to be bound by only one set of cultural expectations and practices. Some men came down from Antioch to Jerusalem. Now, Antioch was an international city. It was a city that was very cosmopolitan. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was a city that was small and very provincial, very Jewish. And these men who went from Jerusalem to Antioch came and they were, as it were, scandalized by what they found in Antioch. They found all these Gentiles who were in the church but had not been circumcised. And because they could not accept conversion without circumcision, they organized themselves into a pressure group called the Judaizers. They were not opposed to Gentiles becoming Christians, but they were determined that every Gentile convert must also become a good Jew and not only be baptized, but be circumcised according to the law of Moses. It's important that we realize how incredibly important it was to them that this cultural principle be upheld. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, they were saying that you could not even be a Christian at all without being circumcised. They were really saying that Jesus was not enough, that circumcision and the observance of the law of Moses must be added to faith. In other words, they wanted Moses to complete what Jesus had begun. And the gospel for them, therefore, was Jesus plus Moses. Now, Paul saw that what was at stake here was not just the practice of this or that cultural custom. He saw that what was at stake was the very way of salvation, the very central heart of the gospel itself. And Paul was very upset. And he got more upset when it appeared that the Judaizers won over a very important convert, Peter, who was in Antioch at the time. And Paul explains how upset he got at Peter in a letter that he wrote subsequently to the Galatians, that is, the people that lived in this whole region in central Turkey where he conducted his first missionary journey. He wrote there, speaking of Peter, that before the Judaizers arrived in Antioch, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. In other words, he accepted them as brothers, even though they had not been circumcised. But when the Judaizers arrived, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles. And Paul saw that Peter was not only acting hypocritically, but he was not acting in accord with the gospel itself. And he confronted him publicly about it. He said in the book of Galatians, in the letter written to the Galatians, we know, that is, you and I, Peter, know that we had agreed that a man is not justified by observing the law, but rather by faith in Christ. You see, for Paul, the issue could be expressed with questions like these. Is a person saved by the grace of God given in and through Jesus Christ? Or is he saved by something else, by doing something, by dressing a certain way, or by having a specific attitude toward alcoholic usage? Has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Or are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious performance? Is justification by faith alone, or through a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, Jesus and Moses? And then underlying it is our attitude towards the church, expressed with a question like this: is the church multi-customed, multicultural, or is it a narrow group of people, all of whom look the same, act the same, dress the same, and have precisely the same attitudes? Now, evidently, Paul persuaded Peter to his point of view. And by the time we get to here in Acts chapter 15, Peter was back on the track and he was advocating the right things. And it is demonstrated in his short speech, which he gives here in Acts chapter 15, that is really a wonderful summary of the liberty that Christians have in the gospel, and a summary, therefore, of the sufficiency of the gospel of grace, that we don't need to add anything else to that gospel in order to be good Christians. For example, it begins in verse 7, where Peter says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." In other words, the premise upon which Peter begins to speak about the sufficiency of the gospel is that it is God himself who established that Gentiles would believe. It is God himself who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It is God himself who broke down the barriers in their own hearts of resistance against Christ and has brought them to faith. Then verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, shows that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. The evidence that they have believed, the evidence that they are in, is not the way they dress. It's not their attitude toward this or that practice. It's not circumcision. It is instead that they bear the marks of the Holy Spirit in their lives, just as we Jews do." That's Peter's argument, is that the true mark of a Christian is whether there's the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in the Christian's life. Then verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." And so what he's saying there is that there's no basis for distinction, because the God who did the cleansing work in our hearts has also done that same cleansing work in theirs. And therefore, this work, which is accomplished by faith and in no other way but believing that Christ had done it, could never be added to. Verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Anything beyond faith in Jesus Christ is a yoke of slavery. To impose on a brother or sister any extra biblical requirement for being a member of the church or being a Christian is slavery and bondage, according to Peter. And then finally, verse 11, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. All men, all Jews, all Gentiles are saved by faith through grace." Grace is that movement of God toward us in our helplessness. If God chooses to move toward Gentiles in their helplessness, just as he moved toward us Jews, Peter is saying, who are we to add additional criteria to them? And the reason that this is so important is that grace undercuts any form of legalism by making it irrelevant. By saying that any requirement for salvation other than grace through faith is necessary will not only belittle grace, it will nullify it. Because if you add anything to grace, it means you don't understand grace. If you add anything to grace, it means you are trying to say that grace is not enough. And if grace is not enough, then we're all in jeopardy, every one of us. And the reason that this is so important, my dear friends, is that it is not simply a matter of being saved once, though of course it is, that we're saved by grace through faith. But it's a matter of whether or not grace is operating in our lives today, whether or not we're being renewed to new life, to that new life to which we are called, whether or not we're being changed by the power of grace, because if grace is cut off at the knees by this requirement or that requirement, then there is nothing left but my trying to teach you how to be good little Christian boys and girls. That's all that's left to the gospel. And so as a preacher, I'm reduced to sort of begging you, please be good. Please, would you please behave like Christians should? Please, now don't do that. That's bad. Please do that. But do you see what that is? That's not the gospel. That's not the Christian faith. That's called moralism. And there's no power in moralism. There's no power in trying to turn over a new leaf because the leaf is just as dirty on the other side. The only power in this life available to us is the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel of grace. And the power of the gospel is that it's by grace. Do you understand that it's because it comes from God and not from us, not from our rules, not from our legislations, not from our religious practices, but it's by grace? Then it has power to change us. And that's the power we want in our lives, isn't it? Not some man-made rituals that sort of try and keep us in line. No, Paul is saying you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have grace and law as a means of salvation. You cannot have Jesus plus anything, because if you add anything to Jesus, you take away the Jesus too. Now, as we've said, this is a hard passage to apply to our contemporary scene. There are no Judaizers in here this morning, at least not that I'm aware of, trying to impose Mosaic rituals on us. And the whole issue of Acts chapter 15 may seem quite remote to us, perhaps irrelevant, but it's not irrelevant, as our little dialogue a few moments ago attempted to show. We all have ideas about the church, about the Christian life. And probably most of our ideas are not bad ones at all. They're not completely wrong. But the danger is even if subtly, we begin to treat these ideas as intrinsic to the gospel itself. Issues like dress and alcohol are delicate issues, and they must be handled with care. But they're not to be confused with the gospel of grace. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that makes us Christians. Not faith in Jesus plus my opinion about this or that. Where the Bible speaks about an issue, to be sure, we must speak. And where it suggests careful application of general principles to our own time and culture, we must carefully apply. Let's take alcohol, for example, surely the more serious issue that we've raised this morning. The Bible teaches that drunkenness is wrong, that intemperate or unwise use of alcohol is unbecoming a Christian. In fact, the word intemperate suggests that anything excessively done may render it a distraction, at least, and perhaps at worst, a compulsion. Anything intemperately done, like television, for example. But the Bible does not say that a Christian may not have a glass of wine. Yet the Bible insists that Christians think through all of their behavior in light of two very important principles. What honors the Lord who died for me? And two, what would harm the faith of a brother or a sister? Those two principles are very important. For example, Paul, who could not be more adamant, as we've seen, that circumcision must never be required by the Gentile converts, nevertheless, he takes his young protege, Timothy, a Gentile convert to Christianity, and he what? He has him circumcised. Why? So that Timothy would not give offense to Jewish people who would see that as a barrier to their coming to Christ. And so we who enjoy a glass of wine with dinner now and then must be mindful that we live in a culture that has produced a generation of young people who regularly drink to harmful excess, with, sad to say, the implicit, sometimes explicit, encouragement of parents who don't insist that their own children obey the law. The Bible's pattern, the church's pattern, was established at this important meeting in Acts chapter 15. And that's why, culturally remote though the specific issue may seem, it is really very important for modern Christians to understand. That pattern is this, that the church must walk forward on two legs. One is the sufficiency of grace in the gospel, and that we cannot, must not, ever add to the gospel, even subtly, our own opinions about what makes one a good Christian. The second leg is preserving love and unity in the church family, being sensitive to the opinions and concerns of my brothers and sisters. As Martin Luther said of Paul, he was a man strong in faith and soft in love. In other words, Paul emphasized that it was only by faith, only by grace, that's the only way that we can come to know God through Christ. And therefore, anything else added to that gospel undercuts the gospel, cuts it off at the knees. And yet, in all those things that are what we call indifferent, Paul always commended love and mutual care and sensitivity to one another so that we would not exercise our own Christian freedom in a way that would cause harm to another. Let's try our dialogue again, this time with a few very needed improvements.
You know, Skip has really changed since he's become our pastor. Although someone does need to get him a little Grecian Formula 44.
It doesn't matter. No one notices him, but everyone's talking about that smile of Rob's.
You know, one thing I've been thinking about lately, it's some folks seem to be dressing down for church a lot lately.
Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes the air conditioner is a little meager.
You know, I think it's not... It doesn't matter what people wear, mm-hmm. but it's whether or not they come to truly worship.
Yes, doesn't it say somewhere that God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance?
But I think we should honor the Lord by dressing up for Him.
I guess this is one of those areas, Todd, where we need to give each other a little freedom. Mm-hmm.
And I suppose it's especially important that we don't make anyone feel out of it because of what they're wearing.
Just as long as you don't wear your cutoffs to church, Todd.
But you know, there is another area that gives me a little bit of trouble. A lot of Christians seem to think that it's okay to drink wine.
What do you think, Frank?
Well, it seems to me that a Christian is someone who just wouldn't drink.
Frank, do you believe that the Bible teaches that moderate, careful use of alcohol is wrong?
Well, it's wrong to get drunk, isn't it?
Yes, the Bible is clear about misusing alcohol or any other substance for that matter. But I think we need to be careful not to add any requirements to what the Bible says makes a Christian.
Being a Christian is a matter of believing that Christ died for me. It's not a matter of doing any particular thing.
But if you're really a Christian, won't you refrain from doing certain things?
Yes, but not as a prerequisite for being a Christian.
Now, we must not impose rules on each other that the Bible doesn't.
That's called Christian liberty, isn't it?
I don't know. I think it's one of those Presbyterian things.
But the Bible also teaches not to flaunt our Christian liberty in a way that hurts or offends a Christian brother or sister.
So what does that mean when I want to have a glass of red wine with a big, thick, juicy steak?
It means that sometimes you can and sometimes you shouldn't. It just depends on if you would offend a Christian brother or sister in doing it.
You mean the Bible says we have to restrain our behavior on account of someone else?
That's exactly what the Bible says.
Especially when alcohol is so abused today, we have to really be careful that we're not giving our teenagers the idea that they could have a right to have a few beers.
Well, what do you think we ought to do with these parents who let their kids drink in their homes?
Well, string them up. I guess not, but they probably ought to be arrested because they're breaking the law.
Now there's a thought.
Why is it so important that we see the sufficiency of God's grace? Why is it so important that we never add anything to the gospel and make it, even implicitly, a requirement for being our kind of Christian? Because grace alone is the only power from God that can change me. And I must not compromise that power. And I must not add to it all my human little rules and regulations. But I must see that it is the power of what God has done in the gospel only that draws me to Him and makes me a new man or a new woman in Christ.